this morning as part of our ongoing Bible study. We are continuing on in our subject of going through the Bible in a year. Now, for those who are in the practice of accounting, this is our 37th week in this study, our 37th week, and I have to admit, as I've said from week to week, I've really enjoyed this study. Now, there are times that I would like to have caught on to a few more events. There are times I'd like to go into more detail about a few events, but I've liked the subject change from week to week, so to say, kind of keeping me on my toes a little bit as far as study-wise and the things that we look at from week to week. Now, for those who were with us last week, you might recall we found ourselves in Matthew chapter 15, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, and we stopped there for a couple of reasons. Now, primarily the reason that we stopped is somewhere in the ministry of Christ, we needed to get to a point where Christ was having some confrontation with the Pharisees. As we know that kind of confrontation went on in several different places, but certainly it is a major event to understand how Jesus Christ got to the cross and to see the division that was there between Jesus and the religious rulers of the day. You know, when Jesus came, he did not come to appease the establishment. We saw that last week. He wasn't concerned about necessarily butting up with the Pharisees and making compromise with the Sadducees. He came, indeed, to tell the truth. And what he told was that they were blind guides who indeed were leading others who were blind as well, and eventually they would end in the ditch. Now Jesus again came, and he came teaching and preaching truth. Now Jesus came pointing other people to the kingdom that was at hand. Along the way, he healed the brokenhearted, he lifted up the downtrodden, he forgave people of their sins who were repentant in nature. And though he kept the intent of the law, and when I say that, I mean he kept the intent of the law to every jot and every tittle. He did not concern himself with keeping the traditions of men, especially when they were opposed with the nature of the law of God. And that's what we saw last week. Now, it was because of that, and because of the claims of who he was, that indeed sent the Pharisees and the Sadducees looking for a way that he might be killed. People were listening to him. They saw him as a threat to their authority, and they sought to do something about it. Now, today, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew once again in chapter 16, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at one of the most important questions ever asked to a man upon this earth, and we're going to see the revelation that was revealed in that question. Now, last week I told you that we were going to look at this and the transfiguration, but that just turned out to be too much to chew for one day. So we're going to stick with just Matthew 16 today. So we're going to look in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Now, I like when we're going through Scripture to try to orient you as to where you are. Now, last week we were in Galilee, and that's where the Pharisees came out to ask their question of him and to challenge Jesus on why he wasn't keeping the traditions of the elders. Now, right now, we've moved 25 miles north of Galilee, 25 miles north of this. So, again, some time has passed. It's not the next day. So, some time has passed between this chapter and the last chapter. And Jesus seems to be taking this moment. He has this moment alone with the apostles, and he asked them a simple question. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Seems like a simple question. Now, Jesus wasn't ignorant as to what was being said of him. Of course, he knew the hearts of men. He was omniscient. But he took this moment to ask his disciples, you know, "Who do the people say that I am?" You know? And, you know, he asked these questions this, and understand, these men had seen the wondrous works of God. They had seen the wondrous works of God worked through Jesus Christ. They had heard the words that Jesus had said. They had seen Him, you know, feed the thousands, walk on water. They had seen all of these wondrous deeds. But still yet, even in that group of apostles, there may have been some who wondered just exactly who this man was, even at this point in time. So let's read on. Verse number 14 says, "And they said," now notice this is them, the apostles, more than one apostle, "some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." So you have basically these men, and they're giving different people. Now, you might find kind of the response here to these, you know, whom when questioned, who are these, who do men say that I am, and they give this response, you might find it a little bit strange at first. You might find especially strange when they say, "John the Baptist." Now, why would that be strange? Because, after all, Jesus was baptized by John, right? He was baptized by John. It was John who pointed to Him as being the Lamb of God. And Jesus was out there preaching when John was beheaded. So the question is why in the world would they think that He was John? Now, what you may not have realized is at this time, many of the Jews believed, in fact of the Pharisees, believed in the transmigration of souls. The transmigration of souls. Now, that might be something you're not real familiar with. You're probably more familiar with the concept of reincarnation, right? We've heard that all of our lives, that some religions today believe that when you die, that you're reborn as another person or maybe something else, depending on your life. But you're more familiar with that. Now, that kind of comes into play in the next two choices that they give. But they believed in a transmigration of the soul, which means basically this, is when I die, my soul could jump into someone else. That is, as if I was here and I died, my soul might jump into Brother Greg, and he might become essentially me. So they had a belief in that. Now, the Gospel of Mark tells us that this is exactly what the court of Herod thought concerning Jesus Christ and the miracles that He had done. And evidently, he wasn't alone in that belief, because there was chatter among the people that indeed this Jesus was now John. You know, Herod himself again believed it. Even though he had John the Baptist killed, he still had a fear and respect towards John and felt that this was a possibility. So some thought he was John, and then some thought he was Elijah. Now, again, I think that this is one that maybe makes a little bit more sense to us in a way. But, you know, as we were reading through the Old Testament there and doing our subjects in the Bible through the year, when we came to the book of Malachi, we saw indeed that Elijah would come and prepare the way of the Messiah. Now, we know, of course, that that role was fulfilled by, indeed, John the Baptist, by the word of Jesus Christ. But, of course, many were unaware of that declaration of Christ. And what they expected of the Messiah was one to come in power and one to come in glory, right? So they saw Jesus, this man, who was indeed a man of the people, seemingly, but was doing these great miracles. And after all, Elijah did great miracles as well. So some indeed thought this was now Elijah. And then the last one mentioned here by name is Jeremias, or Jeremiah, that's who that is. Now, that may seem like a kind of strange person to us, as you might think, you know, why would it be Jeremiah? But many of the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that Jeremiah was that prophet, in quotes, that Moses had prophesied would rise up like himself in Deuteronomy 18:18, from the midst of the congregation. So many people thought that Jeremiah was going to be that prophet. So some thought that it was Jeremiah So those were the big choices, and it didn't stop there because the number went on, you know, as to who it could be. You know, Hosea, Isaiah, whoever, you know, different people of the Old Testament. They saw similarities in Jesus Christ and them and his ministry. But yet he was different from all of those prophets, wasn't he? He was different from all of them. Now, again, the apostles are reporting what has been said. They're not answering for themselves just yet. But that's getting ready to change. So Jesus now takes this moment to ask indeed the famous question. In verse 15 it says, "He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" Now that's a loaded question, isn't it? That's putting you right there on the spot. These guys began to follow Jesus. Understand, these guys began to follow Jesus because they believed that he was indeed the Messiah. That's why they originally started following him, right? When John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God," some of them began to follow Jesus right there, believing indeed that he was the Messiah. But yet there had been no raising of an army. There had been no gathering of horses for war or military equipment. There had been none of these things that would be necessary to take the kingdom. So there may still have been some doubt. Not only that, they may have believed that he was the Messiah, but still yet been one of these prophets from the past. Maybe he was the Messiah, but maybe he was Jeremiah. Maybe he was Elijah. Maybe he was one of these men from the past. We know Judas was in their midst, and he never came to fully believe that he was the Messiah. So, an answer is given to the question. And the answer is given here by Peter. Look what he says. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's answer really kind of breaks down for us in three parts. First is the declaration that thou art the Christ. Now, Christ means anointed one. He was indeed speaking of him being the Messiah. He knew within his heart that this is exactly who Jesus was. This is why he had left all and began to follow after Christ. Secondly, he says the phrase, Son of the living God. I want to focus on the living God because it recognizes that God is not dead. God is not dead. He recognized that God, Jehovah God, was indeed alive. Now, why do I say that? Because, you know, some people, even today, some people think that, you know, there was this great God who in the beginning created, but sometime he died and has just left man on this course of their own. But no, Peter indeed believes that God is alive. And, of course, lastly, the famous phrase when he says, Son of the living God. Now, I hope that most of you all know that in saying that, he is declaring himself to be equal with God. That's the way it was to the Hebrew. If you claimed that you were the son of someone, you had the qualities of that someone. You could not say that you were the son of God without being guilty of heresy. When Jesus Christ was on trial before Pilate, it's recorded in the Gospel of John to say in John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." You understand the drastic consequence of that? You were declaring yourself to be equal with God if that's what you said. That was the reason that they wanted to crucify him. So that concept was just downright foreign to most Jews. And it was blasphemous to think that one was equal with God. It was one thing to believe that indeed this Jesus was the Messiah. It's a whole other thing to believe that he's the Son of God. That's two different things. That's huge. Now, many times in Scripture, Peter speaks up, and Jesus spends the next two verses correcting Peter. That's usually the way it goes. Not this time. Not this time. Look here, verse number 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter's real name was Simon Barjona. That means Simon, son of Jonah. They didn't have last names like we have. I would be John Bar Pete, or Bar Sammy, I suppose, more particularly. Jesus was the one who began to call him Peter. That was Jesus who called him that. Here, though, he calls him by his real name and tells him that he didn't come to this revelation. He didn't come to this revelation that he was indeed the Messiah, and even really more so that he was the Son of God through flesh and blood. That is, he didn't receive this because Jesus told him. There wasn't a time when Jesus said, Peter, by the way, I just want you to know I'm the Messiah and I am God in the flesh. Never told him that. Not like that. Now, what he did see, though, is the miracles. They saw one who had power create. They saw one who had power to cast out demons, one who had power over disease, one who had power over the wind and the water. He had power over all of these things, and all of those things helped point to indeed who he was. They helped point to indeed that he wasn't just some prophet. But the revelation, the true revelation of who he was, the Messiah and the Son of God, came through only one way. And that was the Father impressing that upon his heart. Taking all of those events to show him indeed who Jesus was. There were others around Peter. There were others around Peter. Maybe even the apostles hadn't come to this knowledge as of yet. But you know what? There was a lot of others who had been following him, who hadn't come to this revelation yet. And yet they had seen and heard of the same things that Peter had seen. But God impressed it upon his heart at this point in time. And folks, this is the same reason why two lost people can sit down in the same message and hear the same gospel. And one can hear and leave the same way that he came in. And one can hear and come to the knowledge of Christ. It isn't because the message was different for one than the other. It isn't because the presentation was somewhat different. It isn't because the original condition of the heart was different when they walked into the room. What is different is that God takes that message and impresses it upon the heart and reveals to them the knowledge of Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. You know what? Peter had seen many wondrous things, just as Judas had. But God revealed to Peter that he was the Messiah, and not just the Messiah, but the Son of the living God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And I hope and pray that everyone who is here today, everyone who might listen knows indeed that Jesus is the Messiah. But not just that, that Jesus is indeed God, born in the flesh, born to a virgin, lived a life of sinless perfection to die a death on the cross, taking our place to atone for our sins, to set us free from the curse of sin. No mere man could do that. No prophet of old could do that. Not the greatest of the prophets. No angel of heaven could do it. Only one could reconcile man before God, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Only Him. And folks, no greater mystery has ever been revealed to the heart of man than that piece of knowledge right there. It is truly a knowledge that is not natural. It is supernatural because it causes a supernatural change in a person's life. And it comes not by the will of man, but by the will of God working in the heart of man. Men like to think they're the ones in control. They like to think they're the ones who make the decisions. But man could be given all the facts in the world and left to himself, he would make the same decision as Judas every single time. And that is to reject Christ as the Messiah and certainly as the Son of God. Jesus then says something in his response that has been the matter of debate for quite some time. Verse 18. It says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades specifically, "shall not prevail against it." This verse has been used by the Catholic Church. I think you're probably aware of that. This verse has been used by the Catholic Church to justify Peter as being the first pope, the first of many popes. Well, rest assured that Peter was in no way the first pope. He was certainly a leader. We can't deny that. Peter is mentioned more in the Gospels than any other apostle. We cannot deny he was a leader. But he played no greater role as a leader than the Apostle John. He played no greater role as a leader than the half-brother of Jesus, who was not an apostle, James, who became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, you know, the Catholic Church teaches that Peter went to Rome and that he ruled from Rome. But you can't take the word of God and even find that he ever went to Rome. You might take it where he said that he was writing from Babylon. Some people say, well, that Babylon was really Rome. Maybe. But you can't prove it. No man can. And certainly if he was in Rome, he was not ruling from what was considered a Vatican. Ever. And that's what they teach. Now, because this verse has been used for justification for the Pope, it has caused Baptists and others outside of the Catholic Church to react and to try to put a different spin on this verse. The most common explanation that I heard growing up, and probably that you've heard in Baptist churches throughout your life, is this: Peter means rock. It is actually the Greek word Petros. It means a small rock. The word rock in the second part, upon this rock, is not the word Petros. It is the word Petra. That word means a great big boulder. A great big boulder. A foundational boulder. So there is certainly a wordplay going on. We can't deny it. Remember, Jesus has called him Simon Bar-Jonah in the beginning, and now he's calling him Peter. So he's switching here to a reason. He's showing the wordplay here. There's lots of wordplay in Scripture, by the way. So the explanation I have heard is that Jesus is basically saying this, Peter, you're a small stone. And upon this large stone, speaking of himself, I will build my church. Now, certainly we know that Jesus Christ is that great big boulder foundational stone. We understand that. Acts 4:11 and 12 says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's absolutely no doubt as to who is that cornerstone, right? It is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and he is the foundation of the church. So then the thought, basically, is that Jesus looks at Peter, points to him and says, you are a small rock, and then points to himself. It says, and upon this large rock. Now, you can disagree with me, and that's okay. We can disagree over this, but I see two problems in this explanation. First, it reads an action into the verse that's not recorded. Basically, this pointing, you, me, this type of thing. And that's dangerous to assume. By the way, it's the same thing the Jehovah's Witness believe when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, after seeing Jesus resurrected. They believe he looked at Jesus and said, my Lord, and then looked at heaven and says, my God. That's how they explain it, because they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. It's dangerous to read into an action that's not spoken. The second problem I have with it, though, is that instead of the word and, the word should be but or however, because it's a contrast to Peter. That is to show the difference between the two of them. And I've checked in multiple versions and have never found any version that has but or however. So for that reason, I think the second phrase is still related to Peter, but not in a popish way that some take it. Now, I first heard this explanation about 7 to 8 years ago as I was actually listening to a sermon from a sister church down in Lexington. The sermon was preached sometime back in the 60s, and I first heard this explanation and it stuck with me because it fit. And since then, I've found many commentators that I respect greatly who agree with this same explanation. And I want to tell it to you, and like I said, you can agree with me or not agree with me. But remember, Matthew 16:18 does not exist in a bubble. It does not exist outside of Scripture. It exists in Scripture. And it can't be isolated from the Scripture in which it's in. It can't be isolated from the verse that's above it. It can't be isolated from the verse that comes after it. It has to be considered within the passage that it's in. Now, when you take this verse by itself, that's when you get into the debate of Peter, Pope, Rock, all this stuff like that. That's when you get into that. But what did we just read? Because just a moment ago in the verse before it, we read a jaw-dropping revelation. What was the jaw-dropping revelation? Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not just that he was the Messiah, but he was indeed God in the flesh. That he was equal with God. That was a jaw-dropping revelation. It was monumental. That it was impressed upon the heart of Peter. That's what Jesus just said. That it had been revealed by God to his heart. Folks, that monumental revelation impressed upon the hearts of men on who Jesus is the foundation of our faith. That is the foundation of it. The knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came for. So I believe what is being relayed here is, Peter, you're a small rock. But upon this boulder of knowledge that was impressed upon your heart, that's what I'm building my church on. And think about it, folks. What builds the church? It's the gospel message of who he is. A gospel that is shared through the foolishness of preaching. But what? Impressed upon the hearts by the Father through the working of the Holy Spirit to call his elect out in this world. Understanding the Scripture this way reads no actions into this verse of pointing one to another. It doesn't try to reinterpret the verse based upon what the Catholics have used this verse for. We understand Jesus is the foundation of the church. We understand that he is that. But this monumental knowledge impressed upon the hearts of men, that's what builds his church. Now, moving on in the verse, Jesus says he will build his church. Now, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It's not a magic word that just came to exist in this verse. It's not. It's the first time you'll read the word church in the Gospel of Matthew, first time you read it anywhere in the Gospels. This is the first time. It is a word that did not come into being just because Jesus made it up right here. It was a normal Greek word. It means assembly. It means assembly. If we were to go out at a political rally, it would be an ecclesia. It would be an assembly for a purpose. That's the word that is used here. This is, however, the first time we see this word used in the Gospel of Matthew. By the way, Matthew is the only gospel that uses the word ecclesia. He uses it twice. He uses it here and a few chapters later. By the time we get to Acts, it is a word that is firmly established for the congregation of Christ. Now, if you ask most churches, or most people, I should say, when did the church start? They will tell you Pentecost. That's what probably 90% of Christianity believes. You say, why do you believe that? And then go back to this verse and say, see, it says, I will build my church. That means it's a future event, that it was something that was going to take place in the future. Now, I reject the idea that the church began at Pentecost. I reject the idea because we see a living, functioning church in the book of Acts, before the day of Pentecost, meeting, praying, having a business meeting, all of those things taking place before there was ever a church. So I know that there was a church before Pentecost. And furthermore, I do not believe that just because he says, I will build my church, that it means that it wasn't already in existence. And I say this for one reason. If there was a new piece of equipment that was invented that somehow took away back pain, I would buy it. And I would build my practice on that machine. People would line up for that. But my practice already exists. But I'm building it all the time. And I will continue to build it. Because the day that I stop building it is the day that it dies. It goes out of existence. Right? Now, the knowledge of who Christ is revealed to the hearts of men. That is what will build his church and what will continue to build his church. So the question is when did Jesus organize his church? When did it come into existence? Well, some will say, of that 10% who don't believe that it was at Pentecost, some of that 10% will say, well, it happened right here. Right here. Now, the next time, and the last time we see this word used again is a couple chapters from now. So the thought is that Jesus Christ started it here and he began to build it here. But again, just because it's the first time we see the word ecclesia, it does not mean that didn't exist before now. Remember, ecclesia, not a magic word that just came into existence in this verse. In fact, I believe the church existed prior to even this. Now, I believe, and again, this is one of those things that I believe, you don't have to believe it with me, but I believe that the church began when Jesus took out of the disciples that were with him, and there were many seemingly, when he took out of them and chose 12 apostles. I believe that's when he formed the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, "For God hath set some in the church first apostles." I believe that's when it started. So it would seem to me the official start is when Jesus went to that mountain to pray, and then out of his disciples called out 12. Now, many people believe that the church that Jesus Christ built had 12 members and 12 members only until after the resurrection. And then somehow between the resurrection and Pentecost, you have another, basically 120, a little bit shorter than that, 118, added to the church because, or I guess 119. 119 added. But I don't think that's necessarily the truth. I mean, it could be, but you can't be dogmatic about it. Jesus chose out of his disciples. Some had been with him since the time of John the Baptist, right? Jesus sent out 70, two by two, to go out and to spread his word. Does that not sound a lot like Jesus Christ having a living, functioning church who is doing his bidding upon this earth even before then? Sounds like it to me. Now we need to keep reading here in verse 18. It says that the church that Jesus builds, that the gates of hell, and the Greek word is Hades, will not prevail against it. That is speaking that it would not die. It will not die. This knowledge of Christ and who he was would not die with the apostles. The knowledge of who Christ is and what he came to do would not die out with first century Christians who happened to see. In fact, it will not die at all. As each generation of churches is faithful indeed to tell the gospel story, as those who are Christians go out and witness to others, and God uses that witness and that word to do what? Manifest to their heart that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's why it will not die out. Now, let's read another verse here. Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the kingdoms of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this verse has been used by some to say the power to forgive comes to the church, and that the church has power to change rules, and so, you know, that's what the Catholics will teach about this verse as well. That's why one pope can say one thing, and the next pope can come along and say something else, but, you know, it's okay because they can change whatever they want to. Now, I do believe this verse is looking to the future, looking to the time of the Great Commission, when Christ, who had all authority, right? Christ had all authority. When Christ had all authority, gave the prime directive to the church that he built, and that prime directive has been given and passed from assembly to assembly ever since. Does this verse mean we have the right to change God's word to fit our time, our circumstance and place? Absolutely not. We can't change the word of God. It is forever settled in heaven and earth. Does this verse mean that the power to forgive is only in the hands of the church? Absolutely not. Church doesn't have the power to forgive. forgiveness comes through Christ and His gift on Calvary's cross. But I will say this, as far as binding up the kingdom and as far as loosing it, this is certainly true. If the local church fails to go out and to spread the gospel, then they have bound up the kingdom of heaven, because it is through the foolishness of preaching that God still chooses to save men. That is why if there is an island over there, and on that island all the people that live on it are purple and have horns on their head, and we think that people that are purple with horns on their head are not really people and they're disgusting and we don't like them and we're not going to take the word to them, then we are locking the gospel out of the grip of those people. We're binding up the kingdom. But if we're faithful, to go out and to take the word, we are loosing the gospel upon the world, and God can use that message to save indeed His elect, and He will use that message to save His elect. Now, one last verse, just to read it. Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Jesus told him not to tell anybody at the present. What's He doing? He's binding up the kingdom right now. He's locking it up. Later He's going to tell them to go and to tell. And that's what we're to do today. To go and to tell that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it will change people's lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, we thank You for this day. And Lord, we thank You for the knowledge that You've impressed upon our heart of who Jesus is and what He has come to do for us. God, our Father, we pray today that You would be with us in all the things that we do. That, Lord, You'd be with the Sunday school teachers now as they go to their classes. That, Lord, You'd be with the piano players. That, Lord, You'd be with those who lead in songs. And all that we do, that, Lord, You might get the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.